Turn your Bibles once again, please, to the 16th chapter of John. I want to consider verses 1 through 4, John chapter 16. Would you stand as we read that short text once again, please? John 16, verses 1 through 4. These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogue. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God's service. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things I have told you, that when the time comes you may remember that I have told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning, because I was with you. You may be seated. I think we all know and heard the saying, which is more than a saying, it's certainly a true principle, to be forewarned is to be forearmed. In other words, if we know that certain events are coming, then we will have at least some understanding of those events and be able to handle them, at least in some degree, when they do come upon us. One of the things that Jan and I have learned, when you lose a loved one, you have a tendency to feel false guilt, that you could, whether a husband or wife or a child, you always say, well, I could have done it better. And then you let your mind start thinking back to those times when, well, maybe I could have been a little more kinder. Maybe I could have done this. Maybe I didn't do enough of this. And you begin to really beat yourself up and just be overwhelmed with false guilt. And that's what it is. It's false guilt. Now, if there are things that you have done that you can learn from, fine. But basically, it's false guilt. I was just counseling a young woman who lost her husband here a few weeks ago, and she was carrying that same guilt, even though I warned her that that will come and to, by God's grace, seek to reject it. And once we know that's coming, in fact, I've had several widows tell me, I'm glad you warned me about that, because I was tempted to carry this false guilt. So the fact that they knew it was coming made it much easier for them to handle. The Bible makes known what only God knows, namely what is going to take place in the future. God knows the future because He's ordained the future. Making known events that will take place in the future is what we call prophecy. It is estimated that 20 to 25% of Holy Scripture is prophetic. Some of those prophecies have already been fulfilled. For instance, the first advent of Christ, the redeemed sinners, was predicted in the Old Testament years and even millenniums before the event. But every event predicted by the Scriptures about the first coming of Christ has been fulfilled literally and in minute detail. Scriptures also speak much of what we call the second advent of Christ, or the return of Christ to the earth. And all the events prior to and after His second coming. Therefore, we have every reason to expect that all the predictions surrounding the second coming of Christ will be fulfilled just as literally as they were in His first coming and in the same minute detail. Now, prophecy in the Scriptures is not designed to scratch the itch of our carnal desire to know the future. All of us have this desire to want to know what's going to happen tomorrow. But God tells us what He wants us to know about the future for very practical reasons. First of all, to warn us about what is coming so that we have some understanding of those events and are at least better able at some small measure to handle them when they come. But prophecy is also given to encourage us and to underscore the hope that we have in Christ Jesus. This 16th chapter of the Gospel of John is basically prophetic. Jesus is forewarning His disciples of what they are to expect after His work of redemption has been finished and He returns back to His Heavenly Father. And the things that He predicts that will happen were designed for at least three reasons in this chapter. Let me point them out to you. First, to keep them from being overcome when these future events come to pass. Look at verse 1. In other words, the before warned is the before armed. These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. In other words, I'm telling you, I've told you some things, and I'm going to tell you some things that are going to happen to you, so that when they do happen, you're not going to be broadsided by the devil. But secondly, that their faith in him would be increased when they see those events unfolding just as he predicted right there in first part of verse 4. But these things I have told you, that when the time comes, you remember I told you of them. In other words, to confirm their faith in what Jesus says. But third, to encourage them by telling them that they will have peace in him in spite of the tribulation they will have to face. Look at the end of the chapter, verse 33. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. So in a very real sense, this was all preparation for the future. Our Lord was preparing his disciples, but for what would take place soon after his return to the Father. And this entire chapter breaks down under four major heads. They are set there before you in your outline. We see the Lord Jesus prepares the disciples for the persecution that they will be made to endure, verses 1 through 4. The Lord Jesus prepares his disciples for the benefits they will enjoy by the coming of the Holy Spirit, verses 5 through 15. He prepares his disciples for the radical emotional changes that they will experience in relationship to his death and resurrection, verses 16 through 24. You're going to sorrow now, but eventually when you see me, there will be joy. And then the Lord prepares his disciples for the peace that they will have and despite the tribulation that they will have in the world, verses 25 through 33. I want to just begin to focus this morning on the first major division in this chapter, verses 1 through 4. The Lord Jesus prepares his disciples for the persecution that they will be made to endure. Notice the need to prepare his disciples is set there for us in verse 1. These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. Now, just for a second, that statement in verse 1, first of all, looks back to what he has already told them about the world hating them. Notice he says, these things I have spoken to you. Well, what did the Lord just speak to them? Go back to verse 18 of chapter 5. If the world hates you, you know it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master? If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to him, they would have no sin. Now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. Here's a footnote that I got from Arthur Pink in his commentary on John on this text that I just read to you. And I think it's interesting. He says, the disciples of Christ were to be hated by the world, but it's highly important that we do not form too narrow a view of what is meant by the world. Satan has tried hard to obliterate the line which separates between those who are of the world and those who are not of the world. And to a large extent, he has succeeded. The professing church has boasted that it would convert the world. To accomplish this aim, it has sought to popularize religion. Innumerable devices have been employed, many of which even a sense of propriety should have suppressed to attract the ungodly. The result has been the world has converted to professing church. Now, he wrote that many, many years ago. Imagine what he'd say if you saw what's going on in the church today. But not only does this statement by the Lord in verse 1 look backward to what he has taught them, but it also looks forward in that Jesus warns of the persecution that awaits them. These things I have spoken to you that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God a service. The reason for telling them these things was the principle that I spoke to you about in our introduction. To be forewarned is to be forearmed. We are better able to handle difficulties if we have some idea that they're coming. These things I have spoken to you that you may be made not to stumble, and the word means to be a stumbling block or to set a snare. Jesus did not want his disciples to be caught unaware by the things after his departure. In other words, as I said, he didn't want them to be broadsided by the devil. What is the ordeal waiting the disciples for the coming persecution there in verse 2? Having warned his disciples that the world would hate them because it hated God the Son and God the Father, Jesus now becomes very specific. He sets forth some of the ways that this hatred of the world towards them will begin to manifest itself. And out of the catalog of the world's hatred for the Christian, he selects two ways that it will manifest itself. It is interesting to note that this persecution of Christ's people in large part comes and continues to come from the religious community. Who put them out of the synagogues? The religious leaders. Who were behind much of their persecution? The religious leadership. The first two aspects of the persecution mentioned by our Lord, namely being put out of the synagogues, was by the spiritual leaders. And we'll see that with the Apostle Paul. They professed to be the people of God, but Jesus identified them with the world. The religious community was also behind the martyrdom of many of the people of God throughout church history. And as it was then and is now, when a profession of faith in Christ is not real, they are often the first to persecute the true followers of the Lord Jesus. And when the walk of the Christian begins to condemn the false professor, when faithfulness to the Lord prevents the believer from doing the things which the world does, and when obedience to the Word obliges a child of God to do the things that the world dislikes, then that hatred is aroused and persecution often follows. Now again, we can't hardly identify with that because we live in a nation that knows very little of that true kind of difficult persecution. But there are many all over the world that are suffering untold agony and misery because of their walk with the Lord Jesus. Now, there are two things that the Lord warned his apostles about. Having told them that the world hates them, he draws two ways that this hatred will manifest itself. Number one, excommunication from the religious community. Look at the first part of verse 2. They will put you out of the synagogue. Now, the synagogue was a local place of worship for the Jewish people apart from the more formal worship in the temple in Jerusalem. During the time of Christ, there were synagogues all throughout the land of Israel. Jesus attended some of the synagogues in his travels. He often used these occasions and was often given permission to speak and instruct the people in those synagogues. When the Jews were scattered throughout the Roman Empire because they were persecuted, they established synagogues in many of the Gentile cities. Church historians believe that the local church is really sort of a spin-off of the whole idea of a local synagogue. To be put out of the synagogue was more than the fact that they couldn't attend the public worship. It cut off a man from the privileges of his own people and from the society of his former associates. The one put out of the synagogue became a moral and social outcast. And the prospect of being put out of the synagogue was very intimidating to the Jew. And this type of intimidation was used by many of the popes during the Middle Ages to control most of the kings in Western Europe, to get them to do their bidding. Under Roman Catholicism, I don't know whether many Roman Catholics believe that today, but Roman Catholic doctrine means that when you're excommunicated and put out of the church, Obviously, you can no longer attend the local church. You're deprived of the so-called sacraments, but now you're consigned to hell forever. Now, if you really believe that, you see how intimidating that could be if you're going to be put out of the church, and how that could control and make you do just about whatever you want, what they want you to do. This intimidation factor was manifested by the parents of the man born blind. Even though their son was miraculously healed by Jesus, they were very intimidated, and they answered the questions by the religious leaders in a very guarded way because they were fearful of being put out of the synagogue. Go back to chapter 9 of John. There is a man that's born blind. Jesus heals this man that's born blind by a miracle. The word gets back to the Pharisees, and they begin to wonder about this, and they call the man and begin to question him. And he goes on to say, I don't know, some guy put mud on my eyes, and all of I once was blind, but now I can see. So they're not satisfied with that, and they get a hold of the parents of this young man. Verse 18, but the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been born, that he had been blind and received his sight, until they called the parents of him who had received his sight. They asked him, saying, is this your son, whom you say was born blind? How then does he see now? His parents answered them and said, we know this is our son and that he was born blind. But by what means he now sees, we do not know, or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He is of age, ask him, he will speak for himself. Now notice, his parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore his parents said, he's of age, ask him. In other words, they didn't want to get into this because they were afraid of being put out of the synagogue and all the ostracization that would go along with that. But I like the man who was born because he wasn't intimidated by this at all. In spite of their interrogation methods and the questions put to him over and over again, he was not intimidated. In fact, his simple answers to their question confounded these supposedly intelligent religious leaders. Look at verse 24. So they again called the man who's blind, said to him, give God the glory. We know this man is a sinner. Speaking about Jesus. He answered and said, whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see. Then they said again to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? And he answered, I told you already and you did not listen. And now he sort of puts the knife in. I like the way he's deliberately aggravating these guys. He says, why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become one of his disciples? Oh, that really infuriated them. And they replied, you are his disciples, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke to Moses, but this... Notice how derogative they speak of Jesus. You see the word, as for this fellow, those are in the italics. But this, we do not know where he's from. And again, I love this man's answer. The man answered and said to him, why, this is a marvelous thing, that you do not know where he is from, and yet he has opened my eyes. And he lays before them a theological fact that they can't dispute. Now, we know that God does not hear sinners. But if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of the one born, that anyone ever opened the eyes of one born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. And now because they have no answers to what he's saying, they throw him out of the synagogue. Look at the text. And he answered and said to him, you were completely born in sins. Are you teaching us? And they cast him out. Now, Jesus was very aware of the stigma attached to being put out of the synagogue. And when he heard what happened to this man, he begins to look for him. Because it wasn't enough for this man to have his physical eyes open. Jesus wanted to open his spiritual eyes, specifically as it relates to who Jesus was. Because that's the element, the basic element of real salvation. Look at verse 35. Jesus heard they had cast him out, and when they found him, he said to them, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" And he answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you." Then he said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. And in doing so, Jesus also showed how blind the spiritual leadership was in spite of all the spiritual light that they were given. Verse 39. And Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind." And one of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said, "Are we blind also?" Jesus said, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say we see, therefore your sin remains." So the first step in preparing his disciples for what was to come in the future, Jesus tells them the time will come when they will be ostracized from the religious community and put out of the synagogue. But in spite of the hardship that this will bring, he tells them there's something far worse that's coming to them. They will be martyred because of people with warped and twisted minds. Look at the text in verse 2. "Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think he offers God's service. The hatred of the world toward you, my disciples, will be such they will not be satisfied with just ostracizing you, but they will seek to actually kill you. And in doing so, their warped and twisted minds will not only justify your killing, but they will actually think they are serving God by this." You want to talk how warped and twisted sin can make the human mind, and how it can cause us to justify anything and think that we're serving God. Now, this is illustrated by the Apostle Paul prior to his conversion. There's a couple texts I'd like you to look at. Keep your finger in our text in John 16. Go over to Acts chapter 7. This is a little out of chronological order with my notes, but I think it will come through easier this way. Acts 7. The greatest apostle that ever lived was at one time the greatest persecutor of the church that probably ever lived. Acts 7. Stephen is giving that great sermon, and his sermon is so powerful. And it cuts these men to the quick, but they become so angry they gnash their teeth and take him outside the city and stone him to death. Look at verse 57. We'll just pick up the line of thought in chapter 7. "Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul." We know that eventually became Paul. "And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not charge him with this sin.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep." Chapter 8. "Then Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea, Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him." Now notice, "As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house, dragging off men and women, and committing them to prison." Now go back over to Acts chapter 26. Paul has now been converted. Many years have gone by. Paul has been preaching the gospel. Churches are being established by him all over the Gentile world. And he finally has an opportunity to make a defense against King Agrippa because he's been imprisoned. And the argument centers around whether or not there is really a resurrection. And he knew Agrippa had some knowledge of what the scripture said. Verse 1, "Then Agrippa said to Paul, 'You are permitted to speak for yourself.' So Paul," notice his name has been changed now, "Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself, 'I thank myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things which I am accused by the Jews, especially because you are expert in all custom and questions which have to do with the Jews. In other words, he knew the king understood much of the theology in relationship to Jewish religion. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. They knew me from the first. They were willing to testify that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived the Pharisee. And now I am stand and judge for you for the hope of the promise made by God to the fathers, to the promise that they were willing to testify that according to the strict sect of religion, I lived a Pharisee, and now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to the fathers. To this promise, our 12 tribes earnestly serving God night and day hope to attain. For this sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? And here he gives a little hint about his background. Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I did in Jerusalem, and the many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against him. I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. In other words, he tortured the believers until they actually uttered things they shouldn't have said that were blasphemous statements. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted even to foreign cities. He was a highly intelligent spiritual leader. He says he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. Concerning the righteousness that's in the law, he was blameless. He says in Galatians 1 that he was advancing in Judaism beyond many of his peers, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of the fathers. But he had a hellish hatred of Christ and of his followers. He was convinced that it was a false religious sect and it was dragging down fellow Jews into perdition. And he was determined to do his part to stamp out this cult with the jackboot of persecution, torture, and murder. And if they fled the boundaries of Israel, he pursued them like a vicious bloodhound. He got great delight in torturing them to the point where they would blaspheme. He dragged them out of their houses, persecuted them in the synagogues, and when it came to putting them to death, he cast his vote against them. And he tells us right here, he hated them with hellish proportions. Look at verse 11, Acts 26. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. And it is here, if we go back to our text now in John, that our Lord reveals what lay behind this unmitigated hatred of God's people. He says it's spiritual ignorance and blindness of the instigators of the persecution. Look at John 16 and verse 3. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. The Lord traces the world's underlying hatred to its true source. It is because they do not know God the Father nor God the Son. Hatred and persecution of God's children are both the consequences and the proof of the spiritual ignorance and blindness of the persecutors. Had the Jews really known God the Father in whom they vainly boasted, they would have acknowledged Christ and would have not persecuted his followers. Paul recognized the spiritual ignorance and blindness that was the cause of his hatred of Christians. Stay in that text, mark it, and go over to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, divine ability, because he counted me faithful, divine approval, putting me in the ministry, divine appointment, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man. Now that word insolent is a very strong word. I had a professor at Bible college said that word carries with it the idea of getting sadistic delight. Sadistic delight in persecuting the Christians. He says, even though I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it in ignorant unbelief. Then the reason for telling the disciples of this coming persecution back in our text. I'm sorry I'm having to make you move around, but I want you to see how these are supported by the Scriptures. Here's the reason, at least one of the reasons, for telling the disciples of the coming persecution. Not only in verse 1 that they would not be broadsided by the devil and made to stumble and fall away from the faith because of what was coming upon them, but also to encourage their faith in Him. Look at verse 4. But these things I have told you, that when the time comes, you remember that I told you of them. He made these things known so that their faith in Him would be increased when they see the events that He predicted coming true. Long after He went back to heaven. And the fulfillment of these predictions would deepen their assurance in Him as the Son of God and cause them to hold on to His promises when things got rough. If the evil things which Jesus predicted came to pass, then it was certain that the good things which He promised would also come true, and that would hold Him in good stead during the difficult times. Now the Lord used the same principle to encourage the ancient nation of Israel, even though He was going to bring tremendous judgment upon them. He says to them in Jeremiah 32:42, "For thus says the Lord, just as I have brought all this great calamity on this people, so I will bring on them all the good that I have promised them." God certainly did, in a literal sense, bring all the curses that He promised upon Israel because of their disobedience. Therefore, we have every right to believe that He will fulfill all of the promises and the good things that He has promised to them. The Lord also tells us why He did not tell them at the first. Go back to our text again. The full revelation would have been more than their feeble faith could bear. They would have been overcome if He would have told them these things from the very beginning. Let me quote from Arthur Pink again. Notice when he says, But these things I have told you, that when the time comes you remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. They had to be gradually trained to accept these things. Not all at once, but little by little, as they were able to bear it. This is a quote from Arthur Pink. He unfolds the scheme of His cross and of their duties and dangers. The Lord has milk for His babes and meat for His strong men. And there was yet no need for this, for He Himself was with them, and by the less could prepare for the greater. He was with them as a nurse with her children, to lead them from strength to strength, from one degree of grace and Christian virtue to another. But now He was about to depart from them and leave them, as it were, to themselves, and see how they would acquit themselves in that contest for which He had been training them all the time. It is necessary that all the more plainly and fully things be revealed to them in the future. At first this wasn't needed, but because He was going back to the Father, Jesus knew that it was needed. And the predictions of Jesus were literally fulfilled in the lives of the apostles. Scripture only records the martyrdom of James. But church historians and church tradition, like the book Fox's Book of Martyrs, states the following. Matthew was martyred in Ethiopia, killed by a sword wound. Mark died in Alexandria, Egypt, after being dragged by horses through the streets until he was dead. Luke was hanged in Greece as a result of his tremendous preaching to the lost. The Apostle John was boiled in oil during a wave of persecution in Rome. However, he was miraculously delivered. He was then sentenced to the mines on the prison island of Patmos. He wrote his prophetic book of Revelation on Patmos. John was later freed and returned to serve as bishop in Endesia in modern Turkey. He died an old man, the only apostle to die peacefully. Peter was crucified upside down with an X-shaped cross. According to church tradition, it was because he told his tormentors that he felt unworthy to die in the same way that Jesus had died. James, the leader of the church at Jerusalem, was thrown down from the southeast pinnacle of the temple when he refused to deny his faith in Christ. When they discovered that he did not die, they beat him to death with clubs. It was the same pinnacle which Satan said to Jesus, "Jump off this pinnacle if you're the Son of God." James, the son of Zebedee, was a fisherman by trade, and when Jesus called him to a lifetime of ministry. As a strong leader of the church, James was ultimately beheaded at Jerusalem. The Roman officer who guarded James watched amazed as James defended his faith at his trial. Remember, this is church tradition. This is in the scripture. His beheading was, but the other things is church tradition. Later, the officer walked beside James to the place of execution. Overcome by conviction, he declared his new faith to the judge and knelt beside James to accept beheading as a Christian. Bartholomew or Nathanael was a missionary to Asia. He witnessed for our Lord in present-day Turkey. He was martyred in Armenia, where he was flayed to death by a whip. Andrew was crucified in X-shaped cross in Patras, Greek. After being whipped severely by soldiers, they tied his body to the cross with cords to prolong his agony. His followers reported that when he was led to the cross, Andrew saluted in these words, "I have long desired and expected this happy hour. The cross has been consecrated by the blood of Christ hanging on it." He continued to preach to his tormentors for 2 days as he hung on that cross until he died. Thomas was stabbed with a spear in India during one of his missionary trips to establish the church in that subcontinent. Judas, the brother of Jesus, was killed with arrows when he refused to deny his faith. Matthias, the apostle chosen to replace Judas, was stoned and then beheaded. Barnabas, one of the 70 disciples, preached throughout Italy and Cyprus. Barnabas was stoned to death at Salonica. Paul was tortured and beheaded by the evil Emperor Nero in Rome in A.D. 67. Paul endured a lengthy imprisonment which allowed him to write as many epistles to the churches he formed throughout the Roman Empire. These letters, which taught many of the foundational doctrines of Christianity, form a large portion of the New Testament. Paul wrote many of those epistles while he was in prison waiting his death. Let me draw 2 quick lines of application. I don't want to be a preacher of gloom and doom, but I think unless we have our head in the sand, we must realize there will probably come a time when the true believer in this country will have to pay a much heavier price for being a follower of Christ than they do now. I may live long enough to see that and even experience that. There's a big push on in many states to pass legislation that would make it a hate speech for even a preacher to get up and condemn homosexuality as a sin. And you may have to pay a price for preaching that. The world hates God. The world hates Christ and the followers of Christ as much now as it did when our Lord made this prediction. And the more godless our nation becomes, the more likely persecution will come. Let's pray that we do not fail in the day of adversity. Let's be spending time in the Word of God and on our knees praying, feeding our souls, seeking to grow in grace, so that when the time comes, God will give us the grace and the strength to stand. Secondly, persecution of true believers is always spawned by hatred and ignorant unbelief. What a condemnation of the popes and kings of Western Europe, who in the Middle Ages who put untold thousands to death under the guise of religion. If there's anyone now that knows they didn't know God and didn't know Christ, they do right now. If you could listen to them in hell, they would tell you, "We claimed that we believed in God and believed in Christ, but we did not know Him, nor did we believe in Christ." And lastly, for those who are in this place this morning who are still in your sins, the grace of God is greater than any sin and is able to save the greatest sinner. The grace of God is greater than any sin and is able to save the greatest sinner. This from the very words of the apostle who said that he was a blasphemer and sadistic. Go over to 1 Timothy chapter 1 again, please, and we'll close with this. Verse 13, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it in ignorant unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Christ came to save sinners, and I'm proof of it, because I was the chief of all sinners. However, for this reason, I obtained mercy, that in me first Christ Jesus might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on Him for everlasting life. In other words, Paul is saying, God was merciful to me, the chief of sinners, and as a result, I'm a pattern and I'm a testimony of how great the mercy of God is toward any and all sinners who will believe in Christ and repent of their sins. If God would save me by His grace, He can save any sinner that will repent and believe in Christ. John Newton said, I was a great sinner, but Christ is a great Savior. I was a great sinner, but Christ was a great Savior. Oh, I say to you here this morning who are not saved, and I ask the question over and over again, why will you remain in your sin? Why do you remain an enemy of God, an enemy of Christ, and an enemy of the people of God, when God offers pardon and grace and has shown that He loves sinners to a point where He's willing to see His Son hang on that cross, be battered and beaten beyond recognition as a human being, to cause Him to suffer far more than any person has ever suffered, to be separated from His Heavenly Father, to have all the guilt and vileness of our sins laid upon Him, to shed His blood for us. And He offers salvation to any and all who would come to Him in faith and repentance. Not by doing any good thing. You can't do any good thing. Not by trying to weigh out your good and your bad. All your righteousness is a filthy rag. But just coming in faith. Calling on the Lord. Whoever calls on the Lord will be saved. What a wonderful promise. And if the promises of God were fulfilled to the apostles in the bad things that would happen to him, we can be certain that the promises of God will be fulfilled in the good things that He has promised us, and that's salvation for every sinner that calls upon Him in truth. May God be pleased to cause you to see your need and to call out to God for mercy because of what Christ has done for us. Let's bow in prayer.